We turn now to two portions of Paul's epistles. First, Romans 5, 12 through 21, and then 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 45. Today we begin the Advent season. This is really the January 1, if you will, of the church calendar year. And we're going to begin the Advent season by showing how Jesus is the second Adam, the one who undid what the first Adam had undone and was the coming one to be that second or last Adam, hence the two portions of Scripture here. So Romans 5, 12 through 21. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 45 to the end. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God bless his encouraging word, his Christ-centered word to us this morning. Dear church family, we live in an age of individualism in which the I and the me and the my prevail over the we and the us. And in our hyper-individualistic age, in the Western world at least, we like to think of ourselves as either self-contained units or self-contained families. And we can even feel more connected to an internet friend than we can to a neighbor next door. We're so isolated. And it's very odd for us to think of ourselves as being represented by either the first Adam or the second Adam, as Scripture makes plain that we are in a covenant relationship. We just don't think those ways in our modern society. And so we tend to craft our own future, to forge our own fate, so to speak. And we are prone to neglect this reality that Thomas Goodwin spoke of in his great book, Christ Our Mediator, that there are two giants in this world. The first one is giant Adam in paradise, and the second is the giant Jesus Christ, the second or last Adam. And Goodwin said, it's like both of these Adams had this huge belt around them as giants with millions and millions of little hooks on it. And everyone by nature is hooked into the first Adam's belt. We are all represented by him. And when he fell, we all fell. And what we need now in our lives is that the Holy Spirit would work in our souls and grant us genuine regeneration, unhooking us from the belt of the first Adam and hooking us to the belt of the second Adam, to be represented by Jesus Christ before our Father and Judge in heaven. And so the point of Goodwin and the point of Romans 5 and of 1 Corinthians 15 is that all of us are always represented by one of these two Adams. We stand, Adam and Christ, we stand before them as the representatives of two eras, two worlds, we might even say two creations, our first creation or our recreation. And so as we approach Advent season, it is appropriate that we begin here. The reason the second Adam is on his way, not only to Bethlehem, but coming on the clouds, is because of what the first Adam has destroyed. The second Adam came to undo all that the first Adam has undone. Romans 5:14 says that Adam is the figure of him who was to come. That is, the Advent Savior, Jesus. And Paul calls Adam the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So these are two very key chapters in the Bible. And I'm going to be not just looking at one text here, but several verses from these chapters and elsewhere as well. As I want to develop this theme for you that runs throughout Scripture, that Christ is the second and last Adam upon whom all our hope depends. So that's the thesis of this sermon. Christ is the second and last Adam upon whom all our hope depends. That is to say, if we're not hanging upon Christ's belt as our representative, we are without God in the world, and we are without hope, and we are headed to a tragic eternity if God does not make it different. And hence it's so critical to repent of our sins and to believe in Christ alone for salvation and to be hooked to the second Adam. This, you see, is what the Bible is all about. The glory of Christ as a second Adam. This is like a great river that flows through the Bible and waters many scripture passages, some that we don't have even time to address this morning, some that don't even mention the actual name Adam, but again and again tell us that there's a Savior who's come to undo what the first Adam has undone so that we might be saved and brought into His presence, His glory, and His eternal union and communion. So I want to look at two thoughts with you this morning under the theme of Christ as a second or last Adam. First is the work of the second Adam, and secondly, the kingdom of the second Adam. The work and the kingdom of the second Adam. Now, it's amazing to think that God the Son, who cooperated with His Father to create the first Adam, John 1 verse 3, would one day take the very same flesh and blood nature to Himself as the second Adam. Like Adam, Christ's human nature was also formed by a special act of creation. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. The second Adam was made in the womb of a virgin and of her substance alone, conceived not by the seed of man, but by the supernatural power of the same breathing Holy Spirit. He is truly the second Adam, you see. And I want to show you that in His work, He's that second Adam in five key areas. And let's look at them one by one. You can see them in the questions. First of all, the second Adam's calling as a servant. The second Adam's calling as a servant. As soon as God created the first Adam, God gave him a calling, didn't He? You know that, boys and girls. He was assigned the job to dress the garden and to keep it. And Adam was to love his wife Eve and to live to the glory of God. And he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam, in other words, had his whole life's work cut out for him. And he was to be nothing other than the servant of the Lord. In Genesis 2:15, God literally says in Hebrew that He put the man into the Garden of Eden to serve it. Now, King James translation says to dress it. That's, of course, a good translation too, I'm sure. But the idea is to dress it in order to serve it and to serve the God who put him there. And so as God the Son, co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal with the Father, sharing the same divine nature of the Father, He voluntarily placed Himself under the law when He took our human nature to Himself, taking, Philippians 2:7, the form of a servant, one bound as a slave to obey his master, and was made under the law. This is amazing. that the second Adam would be stooping so low to do this, so that in his advent and incarnation, God's Son is embracing the obligation himself to keep the moral law of God. And this is all part of his whole Advent ministry. Isaiah speaks about this, you know that. Many, many chapters in a row about him being the servant of the Lord, sent by God to save both Jew and Gentile, to make the wilderness like Eden and the desert like the garden of the Lord, Isaiah 51 says. So, this Adam, the second Adam, is the servant who fulfills what the first Adam did not do in the garden when he disobeyed God and took the fruit, the forbidden fruit, and didn't serve God but served himself. The second Adam comes along and does not serve himself but does nothing but serve his Father. And through serving his Father, serves his people to save them with everlasting salvation. And so in Luke 3, when Christ begins his official servant ministry, being baptized by John, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the visible form of a dove to anoint him without measure, to anoint him with power from on high. And this is now the servant, the advent, incarnate servant of the Father, prophesied by Isaiah, who will serve God perfectly and never commit one sin, even though he will be sorely tempted. Which leads me to my second aspect of Christ's work, the second Adam's temptation. First Adam had to face the challenge of the serpent's temptation, but so did the second. And after tracing the lineage of Christ back to Adam in Luke 4 verse 1 and 2, we're told that Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. What are these verses doing? Well, they're contrasting the second Adam with the first Adam. And the result, you see, is that Christ's temptation was much more potent, much more complex than the first Adam's. And yet he did not fall, and the first Adam did fall when the first Adam was created perfectly good. So Adam was tempted in the fullness of his strength, placed in a beautiful garden, surrounded by all the luscious fruit he could desire, restrained from only one tree. Very simple. You think, well, he can surely obey that. Thousands of trees he could eat from, but not just one tree that God had forbidden to him. But contrast that now with Jesus. Christ was tempted in a barren wilderness. He was led by the Spirit to abstain from all food for 40 days. You, boys and girls, when you don't eat for 40 days, it's a lot easier to fall, don't you think? And he was tired. He was weak. He was desperately hungry for the least piece of bread. But he did not fall. And Adam faced just one temptation and he fell. But Christ faces three series of temptations. We're told in Matthew 4, with distinct fronts to every temptation, powerful temptations, far more powerful than one tree with fruit, but does not fall. You see, Christ is undoing what the first Adam has undone. Praise the Lord for that. And so we should view Christ facing temptation by the devil in the same way that the Israelites saw David facing the challenge of the giant Goliath. Behold, people of God, your champion, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. If he fails, well, then we fall. We fail. But you see, Christ did not fall. He's the greater David who won the victory by obedience to the word of God. Three times repulsing Satan's temptations by invoking what scripture says. It's written. It is written. It is written. And you see, that's the way that we still today, though imperfectly, can be servants of the great servant by going by and living under the "it is written" of God. And so we learn a lot from Christ, don't we, about resisting temptation. But Christ is much more than an example for us to follow. He's the new Adam. He's our champion who has decisively defeated our enemy and has blazed a trail of obedience that will bring many sons to glory. He has crushed the serpent under his feet, and therefore under our feet as well, if we're true believers. And yet, Satan wasn't done with him, even after the 40 days. We read in Hebrews 5 that Christ was learning obedience. Think of that. Learning obedience through suffering. Even obedience unto death. Which brings me to my third role of him as second Adam. The second Adam's obedience unto death. And you see, this is where our salvation is merited, paid for. This is the summit of Christ's work. He is faithful to the very end. Behold, I come to do thy will, O my God. And so in Romans 5, Paul compares Adam and Christ precisely by pointing out this matter of perfect obedience to the will of God. Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world. Verse 14, Adam is a figure of him that was to come. In other words, Adam prefigures Christ with respect to obedience or disobedience to the demands of the law of God. And we go on to verse 15, and we read of the offense of one, the failure of Adam. And verse 16 summarizes it and says, we fell by one that sinned. Verse 19, Paul recalls one man's disobedience. So this whole stream about the first Adam is a sad picture of abject failure to obey the smallest command of God. This is the history. This is the legacy of the first Adam to us. It's a legacy of sin and offense and disobedience, says Paul. But then all throughout these verses stands the contrasting Adam, the second Adam. Romans 5:18 speaks of the righteousness of one, the righteousness of one. Verse 19 declares the good news that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And then we're told that Christ's lifelong obedience reaches its highest expression in him voluntarily offering up himself on the cross for sinners. It's obedience, you see. Perfect, perfect obedience to all things, to suffer, to do the Father's will, so that his obedience might be imputed to us when we, by the gracious work of the Spirit, may believe in him alone to salvation. That same moment, you see, what John Calvin called the double obedience of Christ is imputed to us. The obedience whereby he suffered to pay for our sins, and the obedience whereby he obeyed the law perfectly so that we have a right to eternal life. And so we may be justified, you see, through faith in the double obedience. We call that the passive obedience, paying for sin, the active obedience, obeying the law for sinners, hell-worthy sinners like you and me. Anyone, you see, anyone who comes to the Father by the Son and by the grace of the Holy Spirit puts their trust in this Son alone, you see, this double obedience is imputed to them. And we are saved. And so Jesus' entire ministry as the second Adam, undoing what the first Adam has undone, this entire ministry is one of obedience. Obedience to come, obedience to be born, obedience to suffer, obedience to die. You see, obedience to obey the law perfectly without ever sinning once. No original sin. Because Joseph and Mary's seed did not come together. Pollution was not passed on from the first Adam. No actual sin. He loved God above all, his neighbors himself, all 33 years of his life. Perfect obedience so that God poured out in his sufferings upon him what Ezekiel calls the cup of my fury. The cup of my fury. So that Jesus drinks the bitter, bitter hell fire and cries out, thy will be done, and drinks it to its very bottom dregs when he dies on the cross, so that we may take another cup, the cup of salvation, and drink it to its bottom with joy and gladness. Oh, what a contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. And that's particularly visible also in Christ's sufferings in the Garden of Gethsemane. The contrast is just so poignant between the two Adams. The first Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam bore sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first Adam was surrounded with glory and beauty and harmony, and Eden refused to obey. The second Adam was surrounded with sorrow and bitterness in Gethsemane and was obedient to death. First Adam was tempted by Satan and fell. The second Adam was tempted by all the forces of hell and did not fall. First Adam's hands reached out to grasp sin. The second Adam stretched out his hands to let them be willingly bound to pay for sin. First Adam was guilty, arrested by God during the cool of the day. The second Adam was innocent and arrested by man in the middle of the night. The first Adam hid himself after fleeing. The second Adam revealed himself after walking into the moonlight. The first Adam took fruit from Eve's hand. The second Adam took the cup from his father's hand. First Adam was conquered by the devil. The second Adam conquered the devil. First Adam forfeited and lost grace in Eden. The second Adam merited and applied grace in Gethsemane. The first Adam was driven out of Eden. The second Adam was willingly led out of Gethsemane so that room may be made in the heavenly garden of paradise for sinners who trust in him. See, every step of the way, the second Adam is undoing all that the first Adam has undone. Now, there is a fourth comparison, and that is the second Adam's gift of righteousness. The second Adam's gift of righteousness. The glorious obedience of the second Adam is our righteousness and the ground of our justification. Look again at Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So, the one action overflows the representative and accrues to the many. The first Adam sins. That accrues to all in the first Adam. But the second Adam does not sin. As in Adam all die, says 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all who truly believe in him. Like Adam, all die. No, in Adam, all die. And in Christ, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. So, it's like there's two large circles. At the center of each circle is Adam. the first Adam, the second Adam. Inside the circle is everyone connected. Everyone connected to one Adam or to the other Adam. Again, the implication of what Goodwin said. But this connection, you see, is a union that has spiritual implications that can never, ever be erased if you're in the second Adam. Then you're inside a circle, a foundation that is deeper and even prior to your faith, because God has determined this union by an everlasting covenant in the eternal council of peace, a legal bond formed by his own promises to himself among the Trinity, that he would be faithful and that Jesus Christ would suffer and die for all those whom the Father has given him. Yes, we don't come into that personally until we truly believe in Christ. But the beauty of this, you see, is that in God's covenantal purposes from eternity past, before time began, Paul says in Ephesians 1, Jesus is determined to be that successful Adam, that successful righteousness. The Westminster Larger Catechism says it this way in question 31. The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. And so that brings us then to the last point of my first major point, second Adam's resurrection unto life. So Jesus not only had to, as a second Adam, suffer and die, but he also had to be resurrected to represent us as our covenant head. The first fruits, you see, were the resurrection of Jesus. Look again at verse 21 to 23 of 1 Corinthians. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So Christ inaugurates a new day in the history of man when he resurrects from the dead. His resurrection represents the commencement of the new world. That's when rising from the dead, Jesus restores man, his people, to his God-given position of honor and glory. He puts all things under his feet through his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again. You see, Jesus has gotten the total victory. And so what Paul is saying, not only in Romans 5, but also 1 Corinthians 15, is that Christ rose to stand higher than the first Adam ever stood. God raised him up and seated him at his right hand. And by our union with him through faith, God raises us up and seats us with him in heavenly places. This is amazing. If by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more, Romans 5:17, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, that is through the blood of Christ, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Notice Paul says, much more in verse 15. Jesus not only replaces what the first Adam has undone with the perfect salvation, but it's a much more salvation from which we cannot fall. So a believer today is more secure than the first Adam was in a sinless state. That's amazing. A superabundance of grace. So the work of the second Adam superabounds, infinitely superabounds, above and beyond the damage done by the sin of the first Adam. Through him, who is resurrected from the dead, Romans 4:25, for our justification. So the risen Christ, the risen Christ is the new man. He rose from the dead to be our prototype of the new humanity, or you could say the pioneer of the new humanity, that God is raising up from the ruins of Adam's posterity. He's the captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2 says, who forges a way through death itself to enter into a new realm of life and draws us with him to follow where he leads. And that's why we worship now in the first day of the week. Because this is the triumph, this is the glorious victory, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's the first day of a new era for the human race. Christ is the firstborn of the new creation. His resurrection is the dawning of a new day for his people. He is the par excellence, greater, divine, yet human Adam, the willing servant who makes us to be willing servants. You remember that story I told you quite a while ago now, but it's just so apropos here. Let me repeat it. But there was once a businessman from England who went to California in the 1850s in the gold rush, and he made millions more, and was going through New Orleans on his way back to England when he stopped to witness the infamous slave trading block. And there was a young black woman being sold at that moment, and some men in the back of the crowd that were whispering to each other what they would do if they got her, and they're trying to outbid others in the crowd. And the English nobleman became incensed, and he got the auctioneer's attention, and he said, "I'll pay twice the amount that anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave." The auctioneer just stopped in his tracks and said, do you really have that kind of money? And the man reached into his pocket and he waved the bills. And the auctioneer said, "Sold." And the man came up and took the young lady down from her stand, and she spit him in the face. And he wiped the spit away. And he took her to an office in the downtown, argued with the man behind a desk, who finally got out some papers, signed them, and then he signed them, handed them to the lady, and he said, "These are your manumission papers." And she spit him in the face again. And he said, "Don't you understand? You are free." And she just stared at him. And finally she collapsed at his feet. And she began to weep and weep and weep. And then she looked up at him and she said, "Sir, do you mean to tell me that you paid twice the amount anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave just to set me free?" And he said, "Yes." And she wept some more. And finally she looked up at him and she said, "Sir, can I just ask you one favor? Can I be your slave forever?" And you see, that's exactly what happens when you by faith receive the second Adam, the willing servant of the Father. You see that you have spit Jesus in the face with your whole life again and again, and yet he's wiped it away, all your sin, with his precious blood, and he receives you just as you are. And you are so overwhelmed with him being a servant to you that you just want to be his servant forever. So you abandon all your efforts, all your first Adam efforts to establish your righteousness with God. And you fall completely into the hands of the second Adam. And you just want to surrender to him forever, despite all your remaining infirmities and remaining sins. You just say, "Hey, can I be your servant forever?" Oh, blessed, blessed second, last Adam, all my salvation is in thee. So far, we've been looking from 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5 primarily at what Jesus has done in his work as the second Adam to merit our salvation. Now, in this last thought, I want to explain the kingdom that he is building, the kingdom of the second Adam, in his people, in you, dear believer. He does, out of his work, three major things. I'm calling them recreation of the saints in God's image, the resurrection of the saints into glory, and the reign of the saints with Christ. As a second Adam, he recreates, he resurrects, and he moves you to reign with him forever. The kingdom the second Adam builds is a spiritual kingdom. It's a glorious kingdom. This is what Paul is talking about. Also in Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, the incarnate Christ is the first member of a new family remade in his image. He's the Adam for a new human race, renewed after the image of God. So the first Adam destroys the image of God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. The second Adam restores that image in his people. In Christ, the ruins of God's image are rebuilt in all three of these same areas. Paul says in Colossians 3, and we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And in Ephesians 4:24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So here you have it. This wonderful recreation of the saints in God's image. We've destroyed knowledge. We've destroyed righteousness. We've destroyed holiness. And through the second Adam, working in us by his Spirit, we put on knowledge and we put on righteousness and we put on holiness. So when we are in Christ, you see, the renewed image of God consists of a renewal in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And you know, I trust, that these three things are reflective, actually, of the threefold office of Christ. In Adam, we were created as knowing prophets. We were created as righteous priests. We were created as holy kings. And Christ bears that threefold office as a second Adam. And he restores that to us now. When he regenerates us, when he recreates us in the image of God. And that's why when we're born again, when we come through faith into Jesus, we come to know him as our prophet, as our priest, as our king, as our chief prophet and teacher, revealing the knowledge of God to us, training us in the things of God, as our great high priest, to establish us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and to treasure that as our only righteousness so that we live out of his righteousness, and our righteousness only is in his. And as king, you see, he is the Lord, our holiness. So he teaches us how to be holy out of his holiness. He's a second Adam who recreates us in God's image. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness, prophet, priest, king. And so the way to follow our second Adam is to deny ourselves and take up our cross and serve one another in love, suffering the cost, persevering in hope, living unto Jesus, recreated in the image of God. Ephesians 2 verse 10 summarizes that beautifully when it says, for we are his workmanship. That's a beautiful word. Workmanship. We are carved out by God, as it were, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so that should teach us to press on in serving the Lord despite our our handicaps and our weaknesses, trusting that our second Adam has blazed the trail ahead of us. And by grace, we just follow in his footsteps all the way to his kingdom of glory. He's the captain of our salvation, who will go before us, our breaker to go before us every step of the way to the celestial city. Thanks be to God, this second Adam restores us into his image and makes us prophets, priests, and kings to serve our prophet, our great prophet, our eternal high priest, and our everlasting king. But secondly, this second Adam doesn't just recreate us in the image of God. He also resurrects us into glory. When we die, it's not over. When we die, it's just beginning. Eternity is just beginning. And if we are believers, you see, he renews us now in the inner man, making our souls right with God. But one day he will transform also what Philippians calls our vile bodies to be made like unto his glorious body, so that our entire man, both the inner soul and the outer body, will be reunited not only, but will be absolutely perfect. And we will see him not only as he is, but we will be like him. Like him. Our present bodies are just the seed of our future life. The resurrection will bring to our bodies a heavenly glory that transcends our present experience as much as the angels in heaven presently transcend men on earth. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:47 and 48. And so this glorious second Adam, this Lord of glory, will not only resurrect us, but in the resurrection, even our bodies will be transformed and take on qualities that we just don't have in this fallen world. And Paul speaks of those in verses 42 and 43. Let me read those. Look at them with me, if you will, of 1 Corinthians 15, 42, 43. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So actually there's four things there. Four ways our bodies, even though they'll be recognizable in heaven, will be different. The first is, here, Paul says, verse 42, fallen men and women suffer corruption. Our bodies suffer corruption. We've experienced that. In fact, the very fear of that corruption is why many, many don't feel free to come in the midst of the COVID pandemic to worship with us in this sanctuary right now. And many of us have gone through some of that corruption in recent weeks in the form of pain or disease or handicaps or old age or ultimately death and decay. But Paul says the second Adam will free us from all that misery. Dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. But the dust won't stay there. The dust will be resurrected. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. No more arthritis, no more broken bones, no more knee replacements, no more cancer, no more COVID. We will truly be immortal, which men in this world have dreamed of for ages. No corruption, Paul says. Secondly, Paul says, our bodies will have no dishonor. Here we have embarrassment and shame sometimes because of our deformity of bodies. None of us has got the perfect body, so to speak. But we're also embarrassed and ashamed because of our guilt and our sin and our stupidity and the things of God and our foolishness. But the second Adam will raise us up in glory, in radiant beauty in God's kingdom. The righteous, Matthew 13 says, Jesus said, shall shine forth as the sun. Christ will crown you, dear believer, with glory. He'll publicly commend you for your service. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He'll reward you for every cup of cold water you've given in service to Him. And there'll be no more dishonor, no more embarrassment, no more shame. You'll never have to look away from His glorious face again. And thirdly, our bodies are sown in weakness, says Paul. As fallen people, we're often frustrated by our weakness, aren't we? The severe limitation of our brains and our bodies. And we grow weary and we make mistakes. We lack the strength and endurance that we once had or that we have always desired. But the second Adam will raise us up to be dynamic and energetic and powerful, and we'll never have to drag ourselves out of bed again. No one will ever have to push us around in a wheelchair. We'll spread our wings, as it were. We'll soar as eagles in all that we do. Our youth shall be renewed like the eagles. We shall serve God with vigor and strength and joy, never even needing sleep. Our bodies will be raised, not in weakness, but in power, says Paul. And then fourthly, as fallen beings, our bodies just seem like they have natural life. We suffer and we die. Animals suffer and die. But Paul says, our flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but Christ will raise us up with spiritual bodies. He means bodies dominated by the Holy Spirit, transformed by the Holy Spirit, enlivened by the Holy Spirit, living with divine power from the Holy Spirit. So our bodies will never be an impediment again in the worship of God. And then finally, Christ established His kingdom not only by recreating us in His image and resurrecting us and bringing us to glory, but also by the reign of the saints with Christ forever. We will have an intimate friendship, a co-laboring with Jesus in glory. This is astonishing. Will be so perfect that He'll see no sin in His Jacob and no transgression in His Israel. And what will reign over, we don't even know. But we know the saints will reign with Christ. There'll be an intimate, childlike friendship that the first Adam enjoyed with God in Genesis 2, just very momentarily, but in this glory, you see, we will be united with Christ, married to Christ. This is a great mystery, Paul says in Ephesians 5, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And he quotes Genesis 2:24, that Adam and Eve were together and were not ashamed in marriage. Joined, glued together. In that great day, you will be so joined with Jesus that you'll be in one spiritual bond with Him and reigning, co-reigning with Jesus over the heavenly realm. He will present you as a glorious church, dear believer, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing. You will be holy and without blemish. And you'll enter into matrimonial harmony, a state of marriage with the Lord Jesus, which is the last grand, glorious vision in the Bible, the closing chapters of Revelation. The Adam is there presented as the Lamb. The second Adam is the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus, who laid down His life to buy us with His blood. And we shall take of the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. Oh, no more tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but only we shall eat of the tree of life. We shall feast on Jesus, enjoying the Father's presence and blessing. We'll live in paradise, married to our second Adam, not naked, but clothed in His righteousness. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Oh, happy day
when this mortality shall put an immortality, and this corruption, incorruption, and we shall worship and be united with the second Adam, the last Adam, forever and forever, enthroned with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, where there'll be no need of sun or moon or stars, because the Lamb is the light thereof. And then, in the last chapters of the Bible, you read perhaps the most stunning statement in all of Scripture, and they shall see His face. They shall gaze upon Him, and it will be overwhelming. The beauty, the glory of this King, this Lamb, and His kingdom. And everyone in glory will be enamored with Him. All the saints, all the angels, in a perfect world of love, with no sin, all evil walled out, all good walled in, and we shall gaze upon His face. What a day. There is a utopian marriage coming. You've heard the story before of William Montagu, how he was blind and could not see and fell in love with a young daughter of an admiral. And that young woman became his love. They got engaged. The wedding day was set. But her father knew of a surgeon who he thought maybe could restore sight to William's eyes. And William agreed to undergo the surgery, but just 2 weeks before the wedding, because he needed the bandages on his eyes 2 weeks. And he said, I want my father to be my best man. And when my bride walks down the aisle, I want my father to come forward and take off the bandages. Because if I could see, I want my bride to be the first thing I see. And it was an aristocratic audience. No one was supposed to even whisper or talk in any way. But when the bride came down the aisle, that's what happened. And the father came forward and unwrapped the bandages, and William could see. And he couldn't help but blurt out when he saw his bride walking down the aisle, my dear, you are far more beautiful than I ever imagined. And you see, that's what will happen to you and to me when we no longer see through a glass darkly, but when we see Him face to face. The glory, the beauty, the exaltation, the altogether loveliness of our Lord and Savior and King will overwhelm us and will cry out, Thou art far more beautiful, Lord Jesus, than I ever imagined. Oh, second Adam, last Adam, Thou hast not only restored, undone what the first Adam has undone, but Thou hast made everything a million times more glorious. Wedded to Thee forever. Oh, come, Advent Savior, come. Come again on the clouds. Come quickly. Oh, my soul, relish this second Advent. So Christ, that's my conclusion. Christ is a second Adam upon whom all our hope depends. Your child of God, He's your treasure hidden in the field. So valuable that it's worth it to sell everything that you have to get this treasure. The work of the second Adam in His kingdom is a sparkling diamond worth more than all the riches of the world. In fact, it is the diamond in the wedding ring that is a sign of our marriage to God Himself in a relationship of everlasting love. So I close with a question to you. It's a vital question. It's the most important question you can ever be asked. What think ye of Christ? Do you belong to Christ? Have you escaped the deadly legacy of the first Adam, in whom all die? Do you belong to Christ as a second Adam, in whom all shall be made alive? By faith, by grace, have you put on Christ and His perfect righteousness, the wedding ring, the wedding garment, by the work of the Holy Spirit? There's no other way. Faith receives Him by the grace of the Spirit. Have you received the second Adam. He's wooing you right now. He's saying, right now, come to me just as you are. Actually, that's how the Bible really ends completely. The last chapter, last invitation, last verses, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let the one who thirsts for the life that only the last Adam can give, let him take the water of life freely. Ask, and you shall receive. Knock, it shall be opened to you. Amen. Lord God, we thank thee so much for being the second Adam, the last Adam, to undo, and yes, more, the work of the first, and to establish a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, and to recreate us, and one day to resurrect us, that we might reign with thee in glory, united in everlasting marriage, to be thy willing servants forever and ever. Oh, Lord, what an incredible, beautiful thing the gospel is. How could we ever, ever push it away and reject it? And instead, choose the everlasting pit of condemnation. Oh, God, don't let us be that foolish. And don't let us despise and hate our own souls that much to push away the second Adam, the Advent Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.